Good evening. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. It's a joy to look into the Word of the Lord this evening and see what the Lord has to tell us, has to say to us here. And we're going to start at the beginning, and we're going to be covering Jacob, which is in verse 21, but it would be good to review and get some background in Hebrews 11, so we could start at verse 1. Hebrews 11 and verse 1, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." In verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." And one of my favorite portions of this chapter is in, look at verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." Verse 14, "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." And then to verse 21, "By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff." So for the past month or so, we've been covering Hebrews 11, and we looked at what faith is, what faith does. We looked at verse 4 with Abel. We see a better sacrifice. We see faith. How faith worships, how faith, that's the faith that saves. When with Enoch in verse 5, we saw faith that walks, and that's faith that separates. And we looked at Noah in verse 7, and that's faith that works, faith that serves. And we considered Abraham and saw the development of his faith. And a couple weeks ago, John Kinlaw covered Isaac, and we saw that Isaac drank deep in shallow waters. He didn't see clearly because he was operating by the flesh, we talked about, and or John talked about, I should say. And so we learned that faith is not a backup plan, but a first option. And it was a wonderful message on Isaac. And tonight, as we look at Jacob, we're working off one verse here, but there's a lot to cover, a lot to cover within the context of Hebrews and back in Genesis. And Jacob is certainly a fitting Old Testament figure to add to this list of the heroes of the faith. The recipients of this letter could find much to relate to from Jacob, certainly. When one considers his life, they see what faith is, looks like. It's a faith that's been put through the refiner's fire, that's been purified. That's the kind of what faith that looks like. And they were all well aware of the mistakes that Jacob made and the trouble he went through, but after everything that Jacob went through, he ended up enduring to the end. He ended up finishing well. We know the mistakes Jacob made, there were plenty, but he finished well. And that's what's kind of grabbed my heart as I've been studying this passage this past week, is at the end of his life, we find him blessing the sons of Joseph, seeing the first big promises of God's covenant with Abraham being fulfilled before his eyes. And after it was all said and done, he worshipped. He was a true worshiper, leaning on the top of his staff. And even as he was dying, he was worshiping. It's just inspiring. It's inspiring to us to see, even the death is at the door. Even this is in the valley of death, he was praising God as if he was on a mountaintop, just worshiping. And it's just a great picture of finishing well and despite the trials. And this is exactly what I think the writer or the recipients of this letter of Hebrews needed to hear. They needed They were going through tough persecution, and they needed to see their, one of their heroes of the Old Testament, Jacob, finish. They see him finishing well. And what's really important is in the past couple weeks we've looked at the Genesis with Abraham and Jacob. And I'd like to set up a foundation here from the book of Hebrews, if we could. And the letter of Hebrews was written to a community of Jewish Christians who were being severely persecuted. These Jews had left Judaism and had converted to Christianity. And throughout the letter, the writer exhorts them and calls them and challenges them to persevere in faith in the midst of trials. And now try to put yourself in the shoes of a first century Jew. When a Jew left the faith of his forefathers, he would be punished by a disinheritance from his family, excommunication from the congregation of Israel. Just imagine that. Loss of employment, dispossession, mental harassment, physical torture, public mockery, imprisonment, and even martyrdom. So you can imagine the family and the societal pressure that the Hebrew believers felt when they started following Christ. But of course, all they had to do to avoid this long list of punishment was just turn back. Turn back to your rich heritage. Turn back to the old covenant. Turn back. Look back. From the content of the book of Hebrews, you can deduct the list of arguments these people probably gave them, those persecuting them. The rich inheritance of the prophets, the prominent ministry of angels in the history of God's ancient people, association with illustrious lawgiver Moses, the glory of Aaron's priesthood, the sacred sanctuary. The list goes on and on. The Ten Commandments. So you just put yourself in their shoes. You can try to imagine the pressure they were going through. When I was a kid, I didn't grow up in a Christian family, and as I was growing up, I constantly heard, I shouldn't say constantly, but often I would hear criticism of born-again Christians. And I didn't know at the time what a born-again Christian was, but I certainly knew it wasn't something that my dad liked. It certainly wasn't something that I ever thought I would consider being or really anything about it. In fact, I remember asking him one day, I was like, Dad, what is a born-again Christian? And the only thing he said was a hypocrite. That was his one-word response, because I don't think he actually knew at the time. In fact, I remember when I was 16, my friend got saved, and I was reading the Bible in my room just trying to figure everything out, and my dad walked in, and he's like, what are you reading? And I was just, I could feel the pressure. I could feel the pressure, you know, what's Dad going to think here? And I showed him the Bible, and I don't remember the conversation. It was brief, but it was essentially what I got out of it was, don't trust that book. Don't just, you know, buy everything the book says. And often I heard the born-again Christian, born-again. I remember we were big Pirate fans growing up back when they won games. And I remember Sid Bream was the third baseman. He was one of my favorite players. It became public that he became a born-again Christian. And I recall my dad not watching the Pirates, or at least criticized, not liking Sid Bream anymore, simply because of a profession of faith he made. And of course, none of that pales in comparison to what these first century Jews felt about leaving their family's religion with all its rich heritage and for some new religion that appeared with very few rituals. You can imagine them saying, in light of the glory, all the glories of all the Old Testament rituals, and you can imagine them saying, what do you Christians have? We have all this beautiful, elaborate rituals, and what do you have? A table with bread and wine. Do you mean to say that you've left all this for that? That's kind of the argument that the book of Hebrews is written in. That's the context that this is written in. This letter is a response to the question, what do you have? And what a glorious one-word answer we could give, right? What's the Sunday school answer? Jesus, right. Christ. Christ, in Christ we have one who is greater than all those wonderful prophets. In Christ, he's greater than those angels. He's greater than Moses, greater than Joshua. He has a priesthood which is superior to that of Aaron. He serves in a better sanctuary, one who has introduced a better covenant, one who is the antitype of the typical furniture and veil, and one whose once and for all offering of himself for sin is superior to the repeated sacrifices of bulls and goats. Christ is what we have. Amen? All the types and shadows of the old covenant under Moses pale into insignificance before the greater glory of the person and work of the Lord Jesus in the new covenant. In fact, one commentator says this. He says, those who belong to the new covenant dwell in a completely new and heavenly atmosphere. They worship a heavenly Savior, have a heavenly calling, receive a heavenly gift, are citizens of a heavenly country, look forward to a heavenly Jerusalem, and have their names written in heaven. The Epistle of Hebrews is a study in contrast between the imperfect, incomplete provision of the Old Covenant given under Moses and the infinitely better provision of the New Covenant offered by the perfect High Priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a better hope, a better testament, a better promise, a better sacrifice, a better substance, a better country, and a better resurrection. So these Jewish Christians are being intensely persecuted, and it's becoming such a serious problem that they're considering leaving and going back and to these types. And the writer, in light of this better covenant promises, encourages and calls them to have faith in the promises of God. He calls them to endure these trials. And they were to look at these trials even with joy, knowing that rich reward that awaits the faith. They were constantly reminded of the eternal privileges and blessings that are theirs. So it's just an excellent rendering. In fact, many people say that Romans is the greatest theological doctrinal treatise written, and I agree. I think Hebrews is a close second. I haven't heard that much before, but I think Hebrews is a close second. It's just a rich book. And as we look at Hebrews 11 and consider Jacob, context is crucial. And one of my professors in college, in terms of studying Scripture, he said, context, context, context. What's important when you study a passage, always study the passage or the chapter before the chapter you're studying, and always cover the chapter after to get the picture, to get a good picture of what you're studying. And that's always stuck with me through all the years. And I think that's helpful for Hebrews 11, because much of this, you know, we know these chapter divisions are man-made. But really, from what I've read and what I've seen, a lot of people start the chapter back in chapter 10, 19, all the way on through 12:4. And you have a bigger picture, you have a bigger context of the passage. And if you could, go back to chapter 10 and verse 32. And it's just helpful, particularly how it applies to our verse about Jacob and the overall context of the book. And look at verse 32. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourself in heaven. Verse 34 says they lost their property. And how did they respond? They accepted joyfully the seizure of their property. And why did they do that? Because, look at the verse, the end of the verse, knowing that they have for themselves a better possession and a lasting one where? In heaven. Last time they suffered, they enjoyed it, they endured it joyfully, but what a remarkable testimony it was. But now, in light of what we read here, the heat is on, again, on these believers. And look at the therefore in verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has what? A great reward. There we are again. Verse 34, we have the better possession, the lasting one in heaven. Verse 35, we have a great reward. And then we keep going in verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may what? receive what was promised. You see the parallel here, how these verses parallel. The first part has to do with enduring the trial, accepting it joyfully, on and on and on. And the second part of each verse is you have a better possession, a greater reward. In verse 36, you will receive what was promised. And then verse 37, for yet in a very little while, he who comes will come and will not delay. Again, a passage focusing on the future. In verse 38, this kind of brings it all together. But my righteous ones, or the just, shall live by what? Faith. And there it is. That sums it up. We joyfully accept the seizure of our property. We don't throw away our confidence. We endure. Why? Because the just shall live by faith. We look to a better possession, a lasting one. And so there's that eternal perspective. Imagine you're the recipients of this letter. You're called to an enduring and persevering faith. And look where the writer takes you. He gives you this exhortation to endure. And he takes you right into chapter 11. And he gives this list of your heroes. Can you imagine being in their shoes, persecuted? And the writer says, you're in the same line as Abel and Abraham and Noah and Moses. Can you imagine them just being like, wow, that's amazing. I'm an enduring faith just like them. And you just put yourself in their shoes. And he goes on in chapter 11 and gives this long list of conquering by faith, enduring to the end. And you come to chapter 12. Remember I said the chapter before and after. In chapter 12 you have verse 1. Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, that's everyone just listed, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles, and let us run the race with what? Endurance. The same context of the end of chapter 10. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our what? Faith. Who for the joy set before. Remember the joy we just mentioned in chapter 10? They joyfully accepted the seizure of their property, joyfully accepted that Christ endured the cross with the joy set before him. There's that continual pattern of faith. Faith is the substance of things what? Hope for. There's a hope. There's that. That's the essence of faith. It is that what you're hoping for is that eternal perspective. It's a sure hope. My righteous one shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Faith is the substance, the assurance, the foundation of things hoped for. And so that brings us to 21, Jacob. Just a fitting illustration. In light of the context of Hebrews, in light of the context around chapter 11, I think it's fitting to consider Jacob who finished well. He gives one verse to Jacob, but you know these recipients of this letter are more than familiar with Jacob. They knew about Isaac and Rebekah. They knew about his brother Esau. They knew that Jacob, they knew his name was Jacob because of the birth of the twins. He took Esau's heel, right? That's why they named him Jacob. And they knew of all that Jacob continued to take hold of through his life, right? Jacob continued to take hold of things. His brother's birthright, his father's blessing, Laban's flock and herds. And they were familiar with the three big dramatic things that happened in Jacob's life. Remember what they are? The ladder up to heaven. Remember when he was in Bethel on his way to Haran, he had a great dream and a staircase reaching from earth to heaven. And God and the Lord spoke to Jacob and confirmed Abraham's covenant with him. And the second great event was when he wrestled with the angel. He wrestled with God. And that third great event is when he gathered his 12 sons on his deathbed and he addressed them in the order of their birth. And so surely they were more than familiar with these events. And there's much to learn from the life regarding Jacob and how I mentioned how it's a life of refined faith. And H.A. Ironside said that Jacob said his had been a long life of self and a short life for God. David Gooding said of Jacob, he said, most of his life was a great deal of dross mixed in with a pure gold of faith. It seemed for a long time that Jacob had a small view of God's blessings and was a big schemer. He had crude ideas on how to obtain blessings that God had already designed for him. He thought he was a clever schemer, stealing Esau's birthright, taking advantage of Esau's moral weaknesses. He thought he ruined his relationship with Laban and the rest of his family using Laban's capital selfishly, and he thought the result was the blessing of God on him. So he did all these things, scheming, but within all this, God refined his faith. Jacob gave Esau goats, other animals, showing that God's blessings of Jacob did not depend on cheating Esau. He saw Rachel die prematurely. His favorite son, Joseph, goes missing. Simeon is imprisoned in Egypt. He vowed never to let Benjamin go, and what happened? Never let Benjamin out of his sight, and he was forced to do so anyways, and a third of his family's gone, and there's a famine staring him in the face. God was refining him in the school of faith, wasn't he? It's fitting that verse 21 just covers the end. Because Jacob has been through it all. The recipients of the book of Hebrews knows what he's been through. And we see him blessing the sons of Joseph, worshiping by faith. And I'll finish that Ironside quote. I just read the first part. His had been a long life for self and a short life for God, but he passed off the scene as a worshiper, triumphing by faith. He passed off the scene as a worshiper. After a checkered life of mingled self-will and subjection to God, during all of which he was under the divine discipline because of failure, he saw a clear, unhindered vision of the future of his people in a manner that manifested the reality of his faith. Gotta love Ironside, right? So we saw with Abel faith worshiping. Enoch, we see faith walking. With Noah, faith working. And now with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, we see faith waiting for those covenant promises. This is just what the recipients of the book of the letter of Hebrews needed to hear. Jacob maintained his worship to the end of his life. And the readers of this letter were to maintain their worship. They were to endure right to the end of life, persevering in the faith in the future that God had foretold. Amen. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 48. Now that we've kind of set a stage or a foundation. And here we're coming to the scene where Jacob is 147 years old. And that's old. And we'll just start off in verse 1. But we saw in Hebrews 11:21, he does two main things. He blesses the sons of Joseph, and he worships. So we're going to consider those two things here. Verses 1 through 5, we see, now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is sick." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. When it was told to Jacob, "Behold, your son Joseph has come to you, Israel." Excuse me. "Behold, your son Joseph has come to you." Israel collected his strength and sat up in the bed. And then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous. I will make you a company of peoples and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession.'" Verse 5, "Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are." And we see here Jacob pointing back to when God appeared to him and promised that Abrahamic covenant with him of a land, a seed, a blessing. He promised them to them. And Jacob refers back to here, and he is trusting in the promises of God. So we see here the promise of the blessing. So number one, under the heading of Jacob blessing, just as we have the promise of the blessing. He trusted God's promises, and by faith he blessed because he trusted in those promises. And this promise provides a great and a sure hope for the pilgrimage. While on the long pilgrim, while on that long pilgrimage, I can't talk apparently. The journey, there we go. We'll use the word journey. That's easier to say. That during that long journey of Jacob's life, he had that solid hope. And I have to tell you, and my wife will tell you, I struggle with anxiety and worry. And one of my favorite songs is Standing on the Promises of God. And one thing I find so helpful, if I'm driving on the road or if I'm at work, you know, I'm busy, of course, working, but I'm also thinking too. One thing I try to do is I try to picture myself literally standing on the promises of God, and I try to picture and I try to list in my head, what are those promises? What are those promises I'm standing on? And what I'll do is I'll pick like a letter, and this will be kind of my, what you guys can try to do yourself if it helps. Like, it certainly helps me, especially. But pick the letter P and picture all, and try to think of, there's thousands and thousands of promises in Scripture for the believer that we are to stand on. And let's just pick the letter P, standing on the promise of, God's provision. Philippians 4:19, my God will provide all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. There's the promise of provision. Just pick your P word. Promise of power. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The promise of perseverance. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will what? Bring it to completion. That promise of perseverance. The list goes on and on. And usually P words are easy to think of things with. So then we see Jacob here blessing Joseph's sons, and he's just standing on the promises, and he takes those promises of the covenant and he transfers them to Ephraim. He transfers them to Manasseh. And you can just see what a hope he had in doing so. And so we have the promises of God. In verses 5 through 14, we have the plan. In verse 1 through 5, we have the promise of the blessings. 5 through 14, we have the plan of the blessings. There's a double portion given here to Joseph. And verse 8, when Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? Surely he's thinking about when he tricked his dad, right? Who are these? And Joseph said to his father, they are my sons whom God has given me here. So he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were so dim from age that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well. Then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground. Joseph took them both, Ephraim and his right hand, with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh, crossing his hands. So Jacob, instead of going by the normal custom, he goes by God's plan, and he puts his right hand of blessing on the younger. Joseph sets it up where Manasseh is here, but he goes and reaches across and blesses with his right hand Ephraim, who's the younger. And that's the plan. It's always been the blessing the younger over the elder with God's plans for. He chose Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, again, younger over the elder, Joseph over Reuben, and then here we have Ephraim over Manasseh. God's plan. And there's just a lot we could see that here, but we have the confidence of Jacob's faith, going against that normal custom, that confidence that he had, looking to the divine plan, there's just a level of discernment he has here. Faith recognizes God's ways are not man's ways. Faith recognizes God's plans. We know Isaiah 55, right? For my thoughts are not your thoughts. My plans, my ways are not your ways. For as heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts, your thoughts. He knew it was better to go by God's plan. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and what? Lean not on your own understanding, not your plan, not what you think is right, but by God's plan. Not leaning on your own understanding, but trusting in Him. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Faith not only looks to the promises of God, but the plan also. We're not always going to understand it this side of heaven, but we're going to trust and obey, for there's no other way, right? We are to acknowledge God's ways are higher. And so then we have the promise of blessing, we have the plan of the blessing, and then from 15 on to 22, the rest of the chapter, we have the pronouncement of the blessing. And we get a very nice glimpse of Jacob's seasoned, mature faith at this point. Look at verse 15. Look at his view of God in verses 15. The God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. Verse 16, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. Bless the lads. He does this threefold invocation of God as he pronounces the blessing. And faith must have a correct view of God, an intimate knowledge of God. Faith must be directed towards the person, the character, the nature, the attributes of God. Jacob had come to know the Lord in an intimate way as he knew who God was and what He was like. Just that first part, the God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked. This must have steadied his faith so many times, considering his father and Abraham and Isaac and his fathers, I should say. The same God who worked mightily through them is working through them, and the same applies to us. He saw God as his shepherd, the God who has been my shepherd all the days, all my life to this day. The Lord is my shepherd. Jacob could have written his own Psalm 23, I'm sure. And then we see the angel of the Lord. And this is the first time in the Bible we see the word redeemed or Savior. And so this leads naturally into why Jacob ends so well and why he ends worshiping. We see we see his motivation for worshiping. He knew who God was. An intimate knowledge of God is the greatest motivation for true, overflowing, whole life worship. When we begin to know God for who He is, our response has to be that of magnifying Him, of giving Him glory for who He is and what He's done. And Jacob had come all this way, and he just had this wholehearted worship at the age of 147. And we see often so many people failing in ministry, so many kind of popular people in ministry just failing, and they don't end well. Jacob, for all that he went through, ends so well. And he had such a high view of God. The most basic truth, one writer says this, the most basic truth in worship is the worshiper's understanding of God. How do you view God? Do you see God as a divine vending machine you come to and you push some buttons and you get what you want? Or is he like Father Christmas, or is he a cosmic pushover? Or do you see Him as this timeless, infinite, all-powerful, unchanging, glorious being who deserves glory and honor and praise? If you think of God as someone simple enough for the human mind to understand, then that's not the God of the Bible. Your God is not the right God. We worship an unchanging, all-powerful God. If that makes him seem so far beyond our ability to comprehend, then good. That's a good thing. A.W. Tozer, he said this, he said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." He said the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he is in his deep heart conceives God to be like. Isn't that just a convicting, challenging quote? Tozer lamented in his day. He lived from the late 1800s to, I think he went to be with the Lord in 1963. So he ministered through the mid-20th century, and he believed at that time period, he said they lost the concept of the majesty of God. The popular religious mind lost that grand, high view of God. He said the church has surrendered her once lofty concept and substituted for this low, ignoble, unworthy, utterly unworthy of any worship. He said the essence of idolatry, I'm just paraphrasing, he said the essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. Do we have unworthy thoughts about God? He just saw the heaviest obligation of the Christian church of his day was to purify and elevate our concept of God. And I just want to give another practical suggestion. And I would recommend, get a book on the attributes of God. And I could recommend a few to you, whatever you can find would be good. J.I. Packer wrote a classic book called Knowing God. Anyone have that? Knowing God? 1, 2, 3, 4? Good. What's a good book? But it's a classic. It really dives into the depth of God's character. Another one is Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. That is an excellent book. Charnock, a Puritan, wrote a great book. William MacDonald wrote a book, Alone in the Majesty. An excellent book. What I would recommend, one, get a good book on the attributes of God, but two, pick one time a year, every year, to read it. I know one guy that reads J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, every February. I don't know why. I think the first time he read it was in February, and it changed his life. It really gave a depth to his life. But I would just challenge you, pick a book on the attributes of God and read it once a year. Because we need to constantly be challenging ourselves to have this lofty view of God. And so we see Jacob worshiping. He worshiped while leaning on his staff. And he has that staff, that picture of a pilgrim, a sojourner in this foreign land. He had a high view of God. He had that elevated concept, that lofty, noble view of God that brought him to worship. In his deep heart, he conceived God to be the almighty, holy, faithful, that shepherd, that covenant-keeping God who was Redeemer, Savior, that solid stone, that good shepherd. The list goes on, but I think we have our challenge, don't we? That's a challenge. It's a big and lofty challenge that will transform us. It will mold us into more truer worshipers that bring a greater depth to our faith. It will, just like in chapter 10, it will cause us to joyfully accept persecution. It will cause us to endure, looking to the promise, looking to the reward, looking to a greater reward. And we will endure and persevere, living by faith, not shrinking back, but looking to that heavenly city, not growing weary. And that's what I think we can gain from Jacob, of finishing well, of worshiping to the end, enduring in that faith. And yeah, so that's our challenge. And go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is to just look into your word and see what you have to say to us, and consider the life of Jacob, and consider what's going on in the book of Hebrews, and how your Holy Spirit moved and stirred the author to write this amazing book. Consider the greatness of Christ. How could we not, Father, look to him fix our eyes on Christ, the author, perfecter of our faith, the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, give us a greater depth of yourself. Give us a greater passion, a greater view, a greater, more worshipful hearts, Lord. Help us in this week, Lord. Help us look to your promises, to your plan, to your character, Lord. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
If you would turn back to number 358.